Let us then turn to our sermon text for today in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. This section, I could go all the way through verse 20, but we're going to only go through the first 9 verses, focusing particularly on the relationship of the tradition of the elders, of the Pharisees, and the Word of God. But Jesus will later pick up and explain more about purity, another issue in this passage. But I'll read Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we ask you to bless your word here, particularly as your word is speaking of your word and the importance of your instruction that you have given to us. We pray, Father, that you would, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, lead us in the way that is right, that you would even today, this hour, bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you might direct our hearts to the way of your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 2nd, 1505, there was a man riding in a storm, and lightning struck nearby him, causing him to tumble off his horse. And he cried out, "Help, St. Anne, I will become a monk." This was Martin Luther, a young man of about 22 years of age, was going to law school like his father had wanted him to. But now he had vowed to become a monk, though this was contrary to his father's will. And it also took him away from helping his father for life, for the rest of his life, as much as he would know. At the time, he was vowing to become a monk. Later, Luther told his father that he was forced by necessity to take these vows. He couldn't help it. The lightning struck. He needed to take these vows. His father said, "Let us hope that it was not an illusion and deception." As Luther continued to defend his actions, his father said, "Have you not also heard that parents are to be obeyed?" Well, years later, in 1521, Luther recounted that conversation in a preface to a book. It was in his book called On Monastic Vows. And the preface he wrote describing that conversation was a preface dedicating the book to his father. He had seen by then, as the Reformation had begun, that he had disobeyed God with his vow, that he should have put God's commandments before all things. His vow, he says, had been made in accordance with the doctrines of men and the superstitions of hypocrites, none of which God commanded. He had embarked then on a Reformation to uproot such traditions, which substituted the inventions of men in place of the law of God. Now, fortunately, in time, he and his father reconciled, particularly when Luther got married, as his parents had hoped, and eventually moved back to Wittenberg. Hans Luther was Martin's father. Well, this time of year, we typically celebrate Reformation Day on October 31st, the anniversary of the publishing of Luther's 95 Theses. And it's fitting that as we've been going through Matthew, we would come to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, providentially, you might say, since it is a text that was much discussed at the time of the Reformation and fit the time very well, because both the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the Roman Catholic Church by the time of the 1500s had a problem with the traditions of men and its relation to the Word of God. Their problem was not their law-keeping. Their problem was their law-breaking. Sometimes you think of the Pharisees and, oh, they were problematic. They just all were about keeping the law. They should have been about grace. Well, they should have been about grace. But they weren't about law either. They were about their traditions. They were about their own ways of keeping God's law that were not the ways that God had said to keep his law. Jesus had already contrasted him with the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say, contrasting him and the Pharisees. Hey, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it must actually be in accord with God's word. And it must actually be rooted in the heart, not this these external traditions that man has set up. The Pharisees had substituted their own inventions of the place of true doctrine and true piety. So the problem was hypocrisy. You hypocrites, that's what he calls them. Not you lawkeepers, but you hypocrites. You say you keep the law, but you don't. Which is the case for anyone that says they keep the law, but at least as believers, we know we don't keep the law and repent and seek to align ourselves with it. But they were hypocrites. This hypocrisy was expressed by replacing God's law with external rituals devised by men. So service to God without obedience is hypocritical. Saying that you're honoring God in a way that you made up is hypocritical, because it's not submitting to God in the very act of pretending to submit to God. And because it's hypocritical, it's also vain. In vain do they worship me. In other words, they don't worship me. It is ineffective. It doesn't actually do it. Professing godliness with invented worship is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy to honor God in your own way. To say, look at these good works I'm doing, when you made up those good works. God didn't say they were good works. For God is honored by obedience to his word. That's what honors God. Jesus, therefore, in this text and even today, calls us from false religion, from invented religion, unto the true service of God, which is defined by God's law. Jesus calls us from false religion then and now unto the true service of God, which is defined in God's law. So let's look at the text in more detail. We'll look first at the false religion that he was drawing them away from and seeks to draw you away from as well, and all people away from the inventions of men, and then the true religion to which he calls us to continue in and to pursue. So first, looking at characteristics here of false piety, false religion. He had confronted the Pharisees. Actually, the Pharisees confronted him. These are not just the normal Pharisees. These were from Jerusalem, so they're maybe even more observant than the Pharisees that were in Galilee. They've heard about Jesus, and they come to investigate, and they see that the disciples don't wash their hands before the meals, which they were not from the public health authority. They were concerned about the purity after being with those dirty Gentiles in the market. You know, you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat at the table. But the disciples of Jesus were not doing so. And so they accused Jesus, you're leading your disciples astray. They are eating with impure hands. But Jesus, he's going to address that point. That's why I said we'll look at next week. He'll talk more about purity. But at first, though, he goes to perhaps maybe a more root issue, and that is their hypocrisy. And brings up another tradition. So there's two traditions that he's talking about in this passage. The one about washing with the hands when God didn't say you had to purify your hands before a meal. And then there's the second tradition, which is the practice of Corban. That word is used in Mark's accounts. The idea that you could say to your parents that are hoping to be supported by you, whatever you would have for me is offered to God. I've vowed to God everything that I have, and so you can't have any of it. And the Pharisees would teach, this is the tradition, is their teaching about vows, that said that's justified. If you vow everything to God, then you don't have to honor father and mother. Now, did God tell them to vow everything? No. Did he tell them to honor father and mother? Yes. So by their traditions, they were making void the word of God. They were saying that it didn't bind you. They were releasing what God had bound and were binding what God had left free. And so for the sake of your tradition, you had made void the word of God. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. Not one jot or tittle shall go away from the law. But the Pharisees were abolishing the law by their practice, by their tradition. Now, I should mention in our day in particular that there are useful things about traditions. Traditions have a place in life. Traditions is not a bad word. We're talking about bad traditions being bad. Traditions can help us with how to do the things that God has commanded. You know, that's usually what people ask in a sermon, like, that was great, Pastor, you told us to do this, but how do we do this? Well, some of that is left to your particular circumstance, but it's helpful to have examples of other people, like raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, it's helpful to have some traditions, maybe from your parents, that show you how that is done in your particular place and time. So traditions can help us, or if we're going to gather for church, it might be a tradition, in our case, to meet at 11 o'clock. But, you know, if we didn't have the tradition, people would show up at any time and we wouldn't be able to worship together. You have to have a tradition to how to fulfill God's commandments. And without traditions, often things go undone. But traditions should not add to Scripture, and traditions should not draw us away from what God has commanded in Scripture. And these are the traditions that Jesus was critiquing. So first characteristic here is that false religion exalts the commandments of men alongside of Scripture. A false religion takes teachings that have their origin with man, things that man has thought up, and puts it on the same level with the Word of God. Such that, well, you broke God's law, you sinned. Well, you also broke this tradition of ours. And that's also a sin. That's what the Pharisees challenged Jesus on. Your disciples don't wash their hands. Well, there wasn't anything wrong with them not washing their hands, but that was their tradition, therefore it was wrong to do so. But tradition is not a source of divine revelation. Scripture is sufficient for doctrine and for duty. Everything you need to know, everything you need to believe about God, and everything that He has revealed for your duty is found in the Word of God. That would be contrary to a Roman Catholic understanding, which would say that there are things that were said perhaps by the apostles that were never written down and have always been kept by the church in an oral form, and those also are necessary. There's some doctrines that never got written in Scripture, but you have to believe them because of our tradition. But Scripture itself teaches, like in our New Testament reading, that Scripture, the sacred writings, are sufficient to make the man of God fully equipped for every good work. They're profitable, they're also sufficient. They're teaching you everything you need to believe and everything to direct you in your duty before God. You're not going to come to heaven. You'll be like, well, you never told me to worship Mary. And he'll like, well, I just didn't tell you that one, but expected you to do it. But no, he's told us what to do in his word. If it's not in there, we don't have to do it. But the Pharisees added commandments, like the need to wash before meals to be ceremonially clean. Ceremonially clean. But Jesus and his disciples could disregard that ceremony without sin. Now, especially children, this is different than your parents telling you to wash your hands for dinner. For a couple of reasons. First, because your parents have authority over you. Pharisees did not have authority over Jesus. God's word tells you obey your parents in everything. And then second, this is a way to preserve your health and show respect for others, not a false idea about what God requires for purity. So there's a different reason behind that. So if your parents tell you to wash your hands, don't use this text as an example of why you don't have to do it. First, the characteristic is that it exalts man's traditions the same level as God's word. Second, false religion honors God with the inventions of men. So the Pharisees invented practices to show honor to God without warrant from God's word, adding burdens upon the people. Well, you also have to do this. You also have to do this. And let's worship God in ways that we've come up with. the Roman Catholic Church has done likewise. Not only the Roman Catholic Church, but particularly in context of the Reformation, they ditched, inventing many ways to show honor to God. I think God would like this. But to honor God with the practices that you made up is hypocritical, because it does not obey God. There was a time in Israel's history where there was a king, King Saul, who was told to wait for Samuel, the prophet, and when Samuel came, that Samuel would offer some sacrifices. Well, Samuel seemed to be late. He wasn't there. So King Saul took matters into his own hands, was sure that God would want him to offer the sacrifices. And so he went along and offered the sacrifices. And then Samuel showed up and condemned King Saul because he had not obeyed the instructions that were given to him. Even though it was supposed to be in honor of God, he was offering a sacrifice that wasn't what God had commanded. He had took things into his own hands. So Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 through 23, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." It's like idolatry because you are coming up with your own idea of what God wants, and you're starting to create a God of your own making as opposed to submitting and listening obediently to what God has told you. So false religion comes up with its own ways to honor God rather than listening obediently to what God has said he wants. The third is that a false religion voids the word of God with traditions. The Pharisees taught that a person was not obligated to care for his parents if the children vowed to God whatever would have been given to the parents. Now, this had the appearance of piety, right? He's vowing stuff to God. That sounds right. I mean, shouldn't we put God first before man? Shouldn't we put God before our parents, right? Well, except that God didn't tell you to do this. That it had the appearance of piety, but profaned the use of vows, and it led people away from doing the duty that God required of them. Vows are good. Vows are a way to worship God. There's a whole chapter in our confession on oaths and vows, kind of overlooked, but it's good. But it also, part of that statement in our confession of faith, guards against using vows to get out of obligations. And it says, "No man may vow to do anything forbidden in God's word," or the word of God, "or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no ability or promise from God." So don't vow to do something God has forbidden. Don't vow to do something that's going to hinder you from doing something God has told you to do. And don't vow to do something that you have no promise in God's word that you're going to be able to do, particularly taking a shot at vows of celibacy and other things that was a problem. Tradition, in other words, should be discarded, and traditions such as this use of vows, if it is more harmful than helpful in obeying God. Good traditions help us obey God's word. Bad traditions take away from it, hinder us. It cannot give us an excuse to avoid our biblical duty. So what does this look like? Well, I'm going to apply in two different ways. First, Rome is still around. Roman Catholic Church is still there. So still beware. It's very possible in some areas today, confronting the total individualism of our day, where everything seems in flux, for some people to be tempted to go back to Rome because it looks like it hasn't changed. It actually has changed some, but it looks like it's always been there and it's rock solid, and let's go back and take refuge in the Roman Catholic Church. But don't do that. Beware of false religion that is promoted by Rome. Things like vows of celibacy, which God didn't ask of his people. God, in fact, says, because of temptation to sexual immorality, unless you have a gift for the time of not having sexual desire, for everyone else, each man should have his wife and every wife her husband. So contrary to that, though, they say must honor God if we vow to be celibate the rest of our lives, and actually enforce that on their clergy. Prayers to the dead. Did God ever tell us to pray to the dead? No, he didn't tell us to pray to the dead. That's our presumption, or their presumption. Or prayers for the dead, for that matter. Homage to images, which not only God didn't command, but he also actually forbid. Using the communion elements otherwise than Christ instituted. God said, take, eat. He didn't say, show off and parade around and everyone bow down to them and process down the parade. Take, break, distribute. We do what Jesus said to do with them. We don't use them however we want. And there's also extra-biblical doctrines, not only practices, but doctrines, things that are not in the Bible, added to the Bible, like doctrines of purgatory, the necessity of bishops in apostolic succession to have a true church. That's not in the Bible. The authority of the Pope, lots of doctrines about Mary, the assumption of Mary, being brought into heaven just like Jesus was, her perpetual virginity. That's not taught in Scripture. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, these being doctrines that rose up over time, were added to the doctrines of the Catholic Church, but had no warrant in Scripture. Some of them, you might say, well, they weren't necessarily forbidden, but we would say, but they were not required. They were not said to be something that God would want us to do, would not honor him. Now, beware also of other dangers. This happens not only in the Roman Catholic Church. There are other ways to invent your own false religion. If the last couple hundred years hasn't shown that, as Calvin said, the human heart is like a factory of idols. It just keeps producing them. And so beware of making up what is pleasing to God. Often in evangelical circles, this is covered up by words like, God told me so, or I prayed about and discerned God's will, which you should discern God's will, but often the phrase can mean, I prayed about it and then I really felt like God wanted me to do this. I just had this intuition, which should not be exalted as God's word to us. Now, it might be you had some wisdom to make a choice, but we should not exalt our desires and thoughts over God's word. Some examples of modern dangers of making up what is pleasing to God would be like, well, God sees the heart, so it doesn't matter what I do, as long as the intent is good. Was Saul's intent good? Maybe, but the actions were not. Someone might say, I don't need to go to church as long as I'm praying and reading the Bible at home. Is it good to read the Bible at home? Yeah, but it doesn't get you out of your other duty that God calls you to. Someone would say, I don't need to teach my children God's word if I bring them to church. Actually, God said to do both. One doesn't get you out of the other. Someone might say, well, since the government will pick up the slack, I don't need to care for my aging parents. Well, that's kind of similar to what Jesus was condemning. You're still supposed to care for your parents. God commands that. A spouse might think that it's godly to withhold sexual relations to make the other spouse do good, or to withhold sexual relations to devote oneself to prayer. That'd be great, but without agreement from the other. That would be in contrast to God's word. It might look good, might seem like piety, but 1 Corinthians 7 would contradict that. A married couple might choose childlessness for the sake of ministry. Isn't that godly? Well, what was God seeking, though, from a married couple? Godly offspring. It might be maybe not so much said, but it's tempting to sometimes rely on other things besides obedience, confession of faith, and sacraments to distinguish us as Christians. Instead of doing the things that God wanted us to do to distinguish us as God's people, to rely maybe more on a fish sticker on the car, or wearing a Christian t-shirt, or getting a tattoo with some Greek word on it. You know, to rely on external, are those things, you know, is it wrong to have a fish sticker on your car? No. But be careful that that doesn't become a tradition that takes away from the things that God did tell you to do to mark you out as a Christian, which is by having the law of God on your hands. In other words, to be following it, to let your good works shine before men, to be marked by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Don't let the traditions of man take you away from doing the things God wanted you to do. So let us beware false piety, fake piety, made up piety and religion. But let's look more positively. Jesus calls us not only away from that, but also to the true service of God, where we can serve God and know that God is pleased with us through grace in Jesus Christ, forgiving our sins, but also calling us to a holy calling where we might serve God as his children. The Pharisees and Jesus were rival heirs to the Old Testament. The Pharisees saw the traditions of the elders as kind of the update to the Old Testament. Well, Jesus, though, proclaimed the kingdom of heaven and his own teachings as the, if you will, update to the Old Testament. That whole parable about things old and things new, a scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven can bring old things and new things out of the treasury. Jesus is referring to the Old Testament and his teachings, what would become the New Testament, but the scribes use the same terminology to refer to the Old Testament and the traditions of the elders being the new things. They were rival heirs to the Old Testament, which was the heir, which was the continuation. Now, Jesus argues that he is the true heir to the Old Testament. The Pharisees are the ones that make void the law of God and the prophets. He is in continuity with the Old Testament, bringing it to fulfillment, while the others have gone astray. And he delivers his people from the bondage of false religion unto the easy yoke of true religion, which is pleasing to God. Here's a few characteristics about it. First of all, true religion is from a heart which is close to God. Notice in his citation of Isaiah, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That was the origin of the false religion that the Pharisees offered. Their heart was far from God. But those who worship rightly, their hearts are close to God. Religion is vain when the heart is far, but it is a true religion when it is done with sincerity. The heart refers to the inner man, the core of a person, your true intentions, your true desires, your true affections, not just what it looks like on the outside. And God is truly honored when the obedience and worship springs from the heart, when it is done in truth. Even if you do and say the right things, if it's not done in sincere love and reverence, it is vain. But often when the heart is far, you don't do the right things and say the right things, and it's even worse on top of that. Your heart is naturally far from God and naturally despises his word. That is the condition of fallen man. It tends to seek its way. Like we said, a factory of idols. It's alienated by its guilt, estranged from God. It has inborn depravity. But when Jesus calls you, this changes. He calls his people with power. Like God called light into existence, he calls you and draws you to himself and gives you a new heart that you might believe and repent. He reconciles you with God, taking your sin and giving you righteousness that you might be reconciled with God and no longer fear him, but draw near to him, heart and soul. Being justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God, and he brings us back to God and implants in us new affections, new inclinations. The gospel is like a seed which grows in our hearts and begins to reform everything. So true religion is from a heart close to God. Second, true religion submits to God's word. A godly heart leads to obedience to God's law. It is not that So a godly heart leads to obedience to God's law. A couple examples here. If a heart has faith in God and in Christ, faith in God leads to obedience. It trusts God's word. It trusts that it's good, and it acts upon it. If there's warnings, it trusts that and gets beware of the danger. If there's a command, it trusts that and it does it. If it sees a promise there, it trusts that and embraces the promise. The whole word of God we receive by faith and then act upon it, embracing the promise, beware of the warning, and obey the commandment, all by faith, which comes from the heart. Humility is an attitude of the heart, and humility towards God leads to obedience. It submits, it subordinates oneself to God's direction. God, you tell me what to do. You know better. Love for God leads to obedience. It loves God and therefore loves his ways, his character, which are expressed in his law, which reflects his values. It seeks to please God as you would seek to please someone that you love. Gratitude to God leads to obedience. Having received all sorts of riches of salvation, grace, and favor, having received your life, your everything, you give everything back to God. And zeal for God's honor, another affection of the heart, a godly heart which is inclined to God, it leads to obedience. It drives us to exalt His word above all others, to take His word more seriously than anything else, that we would defend it, maintain it, and observe it. So a godly heart leads to obedience to God's law. So godly tradition, how do we handle tradition as Christians in good religion? Well, godly tradition exists to serve God's word, to not take from it or add to it. We have our practices as a church, seek to conform them to God's word. The teachings of the church are confessions of faith and that sort. We try not to add to it, but to faithfully express what God's word teaches. Now, there's an example that Jesus uses about a particular law of God. What's the law of God that he quoted? It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. To honor your parents is a commandment of God. To honor them by the words that you speak, your actions, and by caring for them in their old age. They cared for you when you were young, and you look out for them as they lose abilities and grow older later in life. God and Jesus takes that seriously. He also quotes a law from Exodus 21:17. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's also asserted by Jesus as a command of God, showing what he desires from his people. This is what we would call a case law. It sets up a particular case. What do you do if someone reviles his father or mother? There are a lot of case laws. Honor your father and mother is more blanket moral statement principle, whereas this is a case law. If someone reviles their father and mother, what happens? Well, he must surely die. The case laws of the Old Testament continue to be abiding today if they're, as our confession says, founded on general equity. If they're expressing moral principles, if they're expressing something unique to Israel's condition, then they fade away with Israel. But this one, as Jesus says, it's an expression of the fifth commandment, building upon it. And as a case laws also illustrate larger moral principles. If that's the case, then how much more, instead of reviling parents, should they honor their parents with their words, with their deeds? Now, this penalty, I should mention, is not for, it's not talking about a toddler who has a temper tantrum and insults their parents. In context, this is referring to a grown child who is being rebellious against his parents and reviling them. The normal punishment was death, showing God's displeasure for this. Although the circumstances could adjust the punishment. It's related to the laws against blasphemy. Blaspheme God. Don't blaspheme a ruler. Don't revile your rulers. Don't revile your parents. Now, it didn't forbid correcting the faults of rulers or parents, but it did mean you should be respectful when you're doing so. Think of how John the Baptist corrected King Herod. He didn't say, "You vile scum." He said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." He pointed out the error. Now, if you want to know what does it mean to revile, well, Shimei is an example. During King David's reign, as he was being chased out of town by his son Absalom, Shimei cursed David. He said, "Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man," and continued to curse David and throw dust upon him, was along with this rebellion against David. So this is reviling a ruler, something which is forbidden. After David comes back, after winning the battle, someone says, "Hey, Shimei cursed you. Shouldn't he die the death?" But David spared him because Shimei came and repented and was contrite for what he had done. But David spared him and put him on probation, if you will. He said, "Keep an eye on him." When Solomon came, he said, "Keep an eye on this guy." And so he had limits on Shimei. And when he broke the probation, Solomon had him executed. So an example of how this case law would work. But the larger principle that Jesus is illustrating is that this law shows how seriously God took the fifth commandment, that he desires that parents honor their children, honor their parents. And this particular means also supporting them in old age. Vows to God were not a valid way to avoid this duty. What does true religion look like? In part, it looks like honoring your parents and caring for them, for their needs as they get old. And he is pleased with that, and he delights in that service more than if you devoted all your goods instead of to your parents. He desires obedience more than voluntary expressions of piety. So true religion is from the heart. True religion obeys God's word. True religion guards the purity of God's appointed service. What do I mean by that? Well, if God tells you to do something for his worship, that we seek to do that and nothing more and nothing less. A heart which is close to God seeks to please him. So it doesn't try to mix human inventions with divine ordinances, but observes them as he has instituted them. Ordinance just means something that God has appointed, something that he's put in place. It doesn't try to improve upon it. It doesn't like, well, God wanted this, but I think we could even do it better. As Thomas Watson said, it's highly provoking to God to bring any superstitious ceremony into his worship, which he has not prescribed. It is to tax God's wisdom, as if he were not wise enough to appoint the manner how he would be served. So a couple applications here. First of all, in your attempts to serve God, do not replace legalism with lawlessness. Certainly there are modern Pharisees today. There are those who look to their works for salvation, those who add to God's law, but the opposite is not to throw out God's law. The opposite is to true religion, to come to Jesus and his grace, who unites us back, reconciles us to God, that we might have a new heart, that we might indeed actually follow God's law, not just pretend to. To replace confidence in works with confidence in Christ. Replace hypocrisy with sincerity. Replace devotion to human inventions with devotion to God's word. And second, do not presume upon God, but honor his word. That's for salvation. Don't come up with other ways to be saved, but look how to be saved and what God has told us in his word. Don't presume upon God and how to worship him. Seek that's why we seek to have our order of worship reflect what God has appointed for his church. And in your life, don't presume that, well, I'm sure this is pleasing to God, if there's nothing in God's word that would indicate that he would be pleased with that in your life. But seek to obey God. Third, honor God by maintaining his word and worship. If you've been able to listen to the sermons on Malachi, in Malachi 1, God says, you've despised me. And the people say, how have we despised you? And he said, by showing contempt for my worship. And then later on, by showing contempt for the truth of my word, showing partiality in your teaching, by taking lightly his worship and word, the people had shown their contempt for God. But the true Christians will value God's word, will value God's worship, and seek to honor God with zeal. So imitate Jesus, who is zealous for the word of God, who is standing up for the commandments of God against the traditions of men, rather than the Pharisees who couldn't care less, who thought that their own ways were better. And then fourth, honor God by serving him in your calling. It might not look as remarkable on the outside. Certainly it probably looked more pious to devote all your stuff to God than to care for your aging parents. But that is the calling that God had called children to. In the Reformation, when God's word was elevated, it also elevated the work of the common man, the common woman, the common child. Because household duties and civic duties were in God's word, but monastic vows were not. Luther would note that a man could know he was pleasing God while changing his child's diaper, more so than by observing monastic vows. There's manner of life of a monk. God never said that he was pleased with that, but a woman giving birth, she could know that she was serving God's calling. Even if, he says, even if it was a child out of wedlock, that birth itself is a work pleasing to God if it's done in faith in Christ, more so than any monastery where they're living a life which is out of accord with God's will. So serve God in your calling, even if it be humble. Even if it's not to be flashy, it is a blessing to have God's word telling you that your work is pleasing to him. To labor with your hands. God told you to, through the sweat of your brow, to earn your pay, to serve other people, to do good to them. Whatever your skill, your calling in life, to do so because you serve the Lord Christ. As the apostle told the servants, the slaves, in the early in his day, that you don't just serve man, you are serving the Lord Christ. So do so as a unmerited favor that you get to serve God, even though you deserve to be cast away. So don't grow discontent or restless, but serve the Lord Christ. So let us turn away from false religion, invented ways to serve God, like our Reformed forefathers, and let's hold fast to God's word as the only guide for how indeed to serve God. As those who have been called out of darkness and sin by God's grace, being reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been called to a holy calling, that we might serve him in a way that is pleasing to him, with sincere hearts, according to his word, covered by the blood of Christ, that our sins may be forgiven and our services acceptable in our Father's compassionate sight. I want to close with a quote from William Tyndale, a book he wrote called The Obedience of the Christian Man, in 1528. He said, "Without God's word, do nothing, and to his word, add nothing, neither pull away anything from the word, as Moses everywhere teaches thee. Serve God in the spirit, and thy neighbor with all outward service. Serve God as he hath appointed thee, and not with thy good intent and good zeal. Remember, Saul was cast away of God forever for his good intent. God requireth obedience unto his word, and abhorreth all good intents and good zeals which are without God's word. For they are nothing else than plain idolatry and the worshiping of false gods." This is the faith that our reformers recovered, and it is rooted in the word of God. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us, not only in bringing us today to hear your word, but by maintaining your people through the generations, that even though Christ ascended thousands of years ago, he continues to reign and direct his people and to preserve us so that we might receive from our fathers, our parents, our pastors, this word of truth that you have left for us and then continue to make effective to us through your spirit. We pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to maintain the purity of your doctrine, to practice your worship, to raise up children that they might do so in the next generation as well. That you would make your church a light to the neighbors around us, that we might go up together to learn your ways and to walk in your paths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.